that we send you with no condemnation, and you tell us that we can wipe that guilty stain off our life and sprinkle the guilty and come to the throne boldly because of you.
Hallelujah.
Thank you that for the very center of heaven, that there's a lamb that was slain, and we will one day sing to you and praise you and glorify you, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and is to come. Oh God, be with us this whole day. I do pray that you would bring down Satan's kingdom today. Dear Heavenly Father, keep Satan and his darts and his angels and his beast out of here, God. And I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit among us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and plant your kingdom on this earth, we pray, oh God. Oh, be with me today, Father. Be with Brother Mark. Be with Brother Allen. Be with us, Lord God, that we can represent only your word today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh, those were good songs, brother. Thank you very much. Okay, today we're going to talk about the Reformation. And I have a burden about this because a lot of things that we face today, I believe, are some differences that are coming to the very beginning at the Reformation. And my burden through this whole entire week has been to try to present to you the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the thing about evangelical writings, when you listen to sermons today, when you listen to sermons back then, when you read Luther, when you read Calvin, when you read a lot of these people, is that even the early Anabaptists, when they would get a hold of these writings, they said, you know, a lot of this is good about the grace of God in our life, that we don't want to go back to like the Michael Sattler said in his statement. He said, beware the scribes and the Pharisees, Michael Sattler said. And he said that the Pharisees are what we came out of, the Roman Catholic system, that we thought we had all these rules and things and that we had to do to attain salvation. He said, but also beware the scribes, brother. He said, the scribes are those who write beautiful things and say beautiful things, but there's no change in their life. He said, beware both the scribes and the Pharisees, Michael Sattler said. And so as I think about it, one day the analogy came to me that, you know, a lot of what evangelical preachers say is good. I mean, you know, we're saved by the grace of God in our life and we're supposed to bow down and give ourselves to Him and all those things are beautiful. But what I usually find so loud is not usually, there's lots of exceptions, but not usually all just what they say, but it's what they constantly don't say. And that's what the Anabaptists found at the beginning of the Reformation. Now, here I get a little analogy for you. Now, clocks fear me. So I've done this analogy several times, so if you've seen it before, bear with me. I thought about it one day. My background, you know, was raised as a Southern Baptist. And looking at this type of thing, a lot of, you know, what we see is that idea of just bowing on your knees, giving up your sins, asking God into your heart and saving you. I mean, what's actually wrong with that? The only thing wrong in the theology is a sense of, it's kind of like this. Now, here's a clock. Now, let me show you an analogy of this clock. You know, actually, it's a perfectly good clock. Actually, I thought it was going to be a bad clock that Valerie gave me, but I grabbed the wrong clock. So this is actually a good clock, or it used to be. So here, let me show you an analogy here. So you'll think about this when you think of, from now on, I'm doing this, so that from now on, when you think of evangelical preaching, you'll get an idea. Here we go. All right. See what I come up with here. All right. Oh, that was pretty broken. All right. So, still. Here's the clock. And just so the hands will stay on, I got some tape here. There we go. And here we go. Now, do you know what's funny about this clock? Even this one. Do you know that this clock, still to this second, is absolutely, completely, perfectly right twice a day? It could not be more accurate. The most accurate clock in the entire world is no more accurate than this clock twice a day. But there's a problem with this clock. It stopped. And that's the problem with evangelical theology. It's right on a lot of those things, but it doesn't keep going. This idea of surrendering to ourselves and accepting God's grace into our life is beautiful. Keep it going.
And stop saying it was a one-time thing. And when I ask you if you're saved, you should not be thinking back to a certain thing that you went through, either sinner's prayer, baptism, joining the church, whatever. It should be because of Jesus Christ now in my life. That's our assurance of salvation, not something that we went through. And that's the difference we're going to see. Okay, so let's go into the Reformation now and look at some of these differences. And at the very end, I'm going to preach just a little bit at the end, so if you'll bear with me about some of these things. Be careful, there's glass up here. All right. Now, going to the Reformation, okay, I did that. So that's in case I didn't come up with a real clog, but I did for the analogy. Okay, a few years ago I was at work, and the news struck me because there was one of these terrible killers that went into an exercise club and actually ended the life of several young ladies. Terrible, terrible tragedy. We hear it in America all the time. But what caught me about this one that stunned me was actually what he said. And the thing that killed me about it, the thing that this gripped my heart, is that he left this diary. And the news that I was at work hearing quoted this. And the problem that he did is that he very nicely articulated American evangelical theology. Here's what he said in his journal. He said, writing a year before the murders, George Sidoni is his name, wrote in his journal about his involvement in church. And speaking about the pastor of the church he attended for 13 years, he said, this guy teaches and convinced me, this is all his writing, you can commit mass murder then still go to heaven. That's what he was hearing in church. A year goes by now, right before he creates these terrible deeds, he writes this in his journal a year later. All the capital letters are actually from his own writing. Maybe soon I will see God in Jesus. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. His emphasis on not. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin. So how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already, all caps, paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God beginning yesterday because soon I will see them. In a couple of days, he walked into a club and ended the life of several young ladies. Now, at least that's what I was told. Well, let me ask you. Who told George Sidoni that a person could kill someone and not lose their salvation? Who told him that faith existed only in a mental belief of God? Who told him that his actions did not matter to God? Who told him that grace was some kind of blanket forgiveness policy? Who came up with this strange doctrine? Let's talk about the Reformation. Anybody know what that picture is? It's a close-up. That's one of the boys. Who knows? Okay, good, good. Whose hands?
I'm not sure what his name is, but the one the other day that was
copying the name of
Jesus.
Close, very close. Okay. It's Zwingli. Yeah, it's right there, right down the street from the Grossmünster where the Anabaptist movement started. It's Zwingli's Bible and sword. All right. Real quick, I'm going to talk to give you an idea of life in the Reformation. In Switzerland in particular, it was interesting. I found this, from encyclopedia or something, and it just was explaining life in Switzerland. It said, household existed in a community structure, either rural or urban. Communities were organized by their secular and ecclesiastical lords. Rural lords established conditions of labors and land usage. It acted like little villages. The village church was both a spiritual and a social center, a focal point for holidays and celebration. The communities expressed their social solidarity, their oneness, by ceremonial activities in which all members of the village participated. In the rural villages, priests led residents in annual preambulations of their lands, celebrations. In towns, ceremonial processions were more formal and reflected a greater social stratification of urban life. Weddings were significant ceremonies for the entire community. Marriages bound families and often wealth together. They marked the admission of a new household into a community. So when we got married, it was a big deal for the whole community because they came in, a new home was in the community. Weddings were public affairs. Often festivals were associated with the passage of stages of the agricultural cycle. Festivals released community members from labor. So when they had these big events, it kind of released them because they were very hard workers from their labors. It presented opportunities to resolve community squabbles because you got together and you kind of dropped your issues. Festivals, that's kind of a nice thing about Bible school sometimes. I mean, we get together, we can drop some of these things. Festivals also offered a chance for the social hierarchy of the community to be placed in public display. All I'm bringing this up is to give your impression of what it looked like in Switzerland. It had this kind of village structure. The village structure depended on each other, helped each other, and that makes a change in dynamic as you see the way that the concept of the ecclesia, those who are called out to govern, brother, came together and now was the church in a separate kingdom with this still mindset of what they were. It was a little different in Holland, and the theology came out a little different in Holland, but we won't get into that. Okay, I'm just going to mention this man on our way to Luther. And then, because he's an important man, his name is Erasmus. Erasmus was actually, he was actually trained, remember that little Catholic quasi-society communities that were studying things and having volunteer things? He actually, that was his education. He was trained in one of those. And it was interesting. He started to study the Greek languages, which was uncommon in his day, but the Renaissance had opened the world to different languages and different thinking, and Erasmus got a hold of that in his education. He started to write things against the church in a very surprising way. In 1515, he wrote a long discourse on why he said war is sweet only to those who haven't tried it. it's ridiculous. But the most important thing he did probably that shook up everything, that in 1516, mind the date, he published his New Testament translation in Greek. And it was just like, in Greek? I thought God spoke Latin, kind of like people do with the German Bible, perhaps, you know, that it was such a shock to them that you could dig in and dig to the Bible, not only just finding what the Greek meaning was, but actually finding the meaning of a Bible. That was a revolutionary thinking, and it really changed a lot of ways. Promoting the use of Bible in the vernacular, that means the common language, and stressing that Christianity is essentially, he said, a life of discipleship of Christ. Some actually, I've read some liberal theologians say that he was the thinking of starting the Anabaptists. I don't follow that personally. Here's what he said about the Anabaptists, frogs and locusts. He says the Anabaptists, this is a little later now, have flooded the Low Countries just as the frogs and locusts flooded Egypt, a mad generation doomed to die. They slipped in under the appearance of piety, but their end will be public robbery. And what is like a miracle, although they teach absurdities, not to say impossibilities, that lets you know a little bit of how the preaching was, amen. All things are possible, he didn't know. And although they spread unlovely things, the populace is attracted as if by a fateful mood. It's called a revival. Or rather, the impulse of an evil spirit in this sect. Anyway, I bring him out because he did something very important. He gave us an intention on the Bible, which then Zwingli picked up, Luther picked up, and all the early reformers picked up. All right, let's talk about the big guy now, Martin Luther. Martin Luther is an incredible figure. It's kind of like some of these historical figures, you have to appreciate for just what their, a lot of their, sometimes you appreciate them for their, and their, the way they were handling their situations around them, but realize they still needed Jesus very much. And Luther is that case. I think of George Washington like that. He was a brilliant statesman. He did some incredible things. A Christian, I couldn't say so. But Luther is impressive. Born in November 10th, 1483. And his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. Okay? So when he was off in college to be a lawyer, though, one day he was walking from one place to the other, like from a dorm, from a lecture hall to his dorm or whatever. There was a big storm. And as there was a big storm, this lightning struck down right by him. He fell off his horse, and he thought he was going to die. So he prays to St. Anne, which is Mary's mother. St. Anne, save me. If you will save me, instead of being a lawyer, I'll be a monk. So he lived, and so he had a very sensitive conscience, very sensitive conscience. And so he went to tell his dad. He said, hey, Dad, I'm not going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be a monk. And his dad wasn't happy about that, but he was insistent that he had a vow before God. That's the way he saw it. So he enters the monastery. Luther, when he did anything, he did it all the way. And so he couldn't have just joined a, you know, kind of a nice little Franciscan thing or something. He wanted to join the most strict thing that he possibly could. Even then, when he was there, they would have to pull him out of the places where, like, it was raining in the snow because he was constantly doing penance and constantly doing things. And finally, his superior said, Luther, we got to help you. This is not right. So we're going to give you to intellectual pursuits, and we're going to send you to Wittenberg. He wrote up 15 reasons why you cannot send me to Wittenberg or I will die. And his leader said, that's okay. God could use intelligent people in heaven too. So they sent him to Wittenberg. It worked. It was life-changing. In Wittenberg, he began to study the Bibles because like this, he had students and he had to give it to them. And like anything else Luther did, he did it all the way. And so he began to go through and he started to look at grace. And he started to say, wow, we're saved by grace through faith. And he was coming against all this bondage that he had. And he said that when he began to study those, was literally his words, I felt myself to be born again and entering into the gates of heaven. And I think he had a genuine experience. I don't know why I would believe that he didn't. On October, while he's working at Wittenberg, though, he's discipling the town, the students, although, the first pope was the guy, if you go to the Rome today and you see all these nice Vaticans and everything, it was the pope before the pope during this time. And he was kind of flamboyant. They had peacocks and elephants and stuff walking through Rome because he had all these things. Well, he broke Rome. So the next pope says, we've got to make up for the last pope. We're going to get some money. So they started selling indulgences. They hired this guy who was a brilliant man, Tetzel, Johannes Tetzel, and he began to go all over the place selling indulgences, which means you would pay money and then that would pay for your sins out of purgatory so you could go to heaven. Well, he came through Wittenberg and he heard him say this famous poem, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And everybody was doing it and Luther was upset about this. So on important day to remember, Halloween Day, October 31st, 1517, historic moment. Martin Luther then nailed on the castle church door in Wittenberg 95 reasons why the selling of indulgences is bad. Now, somebody grabbed that off the castle door, and printing press was just happening, and he printed it. And to use modern terms, it went viral. It went everywhere. Matter of fact, in Strasbourg, every church in Strasbourg, somebody had nailed the 95 theses on, and it was going viral all over Europe. Soon, of course, it made it to the Pope. The Pope then called for him to stop it. Of course, he said something like, "You might as well have asked a mule to sing." Or he was rather insulting from the beginning, and that's what made his 95 theses so popular. They were insulting, they were brassy, they were disrespectful, and so this was happening. Also, give you something, the peasants were all suppressed by the landowners, the church were landowners, and it was very suppressive, so people thought, this is going to be our man. So finally they said to stop, and they went from Wittenberg, which is like northeast Germany, and he went then to this famous thing called the Diet of Worms. This is kind of a funny German translation, the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Worms. And in Worms, they were going to have this huge thing to decide, do we burn him at the stake or not? Now, at this point, by the time Luther got there, he was already incredibly popular. They say when he walked from Wittenberg down to Worms, through there, or not walked, but rode on it, every village he went through, people were throwing flowers at him and loving him and singing him. When he got actually to the church where his trial was, one of the priests fell down at his feet as if he was venerating a saint. He was extremely popular. It was something of a sensation to them at the time. So he got there, but he knew there's not a lot of chances I'm going to live through this. So he went to this, and they had all his books and all his writings there. And they said, Luther, we want you to recant or you're coming with us. And, wait a minute, hold it. Okay, I'll come back to that one. Oh, I'm sorry, no, this is right. On his way, though, this was an important change. On his way, he thought, how do I fight against Rome? And it was a very smart move, but not a kingdom move. He started his printing press, and in a crafty political move, he wrote booklets not to the theologians or to the common people, but to the kings and princes of Germany. The name of his first tracts were to the Christian nobility of the German nation. And he said things like, why are we giving all the money to Rome? Why don't we keep it in Germany to the German people? And the nobles were like, yeah, that's a good idea. I like this guy. suddenly he started getting the kings on his side. One particularly, a man by the name of Frederick the Wise, really liked this idea of not paying taxes to Rome, and he became his kind of a really close friend. So now, he gets to Worms. And so he's there, and as he's there, they have all this stuff out, and Charles V shows up. Now, Charles V is now the new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And guess what? He's brand new in it. The young man is 19 years old when he came to that thing, facing Martin Luther. I'm 19 years old, and think of all that happened in his lifetime. Charles V stood there, and his debut into serving the kingdom, facing off with Martin Luther. They hold all his thing there, and they said that he recanted. One of the finest, I would say, the finest moment of Luther, a fine moment, and you have to give him there. We got to throw him a bone here, guys. He stood there, and his mind had to think, my chances of living are next to none. I'm going to be a martyr. There's no way. He stood there, and he said this. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And at the end, he said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Famous, famous words. Here's the a painting of it. It's been sure grandiose in all in many different ways. But nevertheless, I think it was a fine moment. The law in this area, though, was that every lord must be unanimous before you turn him over to the Roman Catholic Church. He had one king, Frederick of Wise, one lord, who voted not to turn him over. Everybody else voted to turn him over, so they couldn't actually arrest him there in the courtroom. He then escaped, got into Frederick's castle, and hid there. And somehow, I guess through the Lord's dealings, he hid out there, and they couldn't get him, and everybody else went home. While he was there, the Reformation starting, and he writes the Bible. He translates the Bible, the Lutheran, what's called the Lutheran Bible, which you probably all grew up with, your German Bibles. So now the Reformation is going. There's just a little drawing of the different scenes. This is when he burned the excommunication that the Pope gave him. Here he's saying, here I stand. And again, you'll see that I have a lot of differences with Luther, but I have to throw him a bone at this early time in his life. I'm impressed with this stand. Okay. But while he's there, the peasants were like, finally, a Reformation has started. So they were totally suppressed by the church. See, the church owned tons of property. And the lords and cardinals would have all this land and have the peasants working on the cardinals' land and all this. And the peasants said, this ain't happening. So they revolted and said, Luther's our man. Luther's hiding in Frederick's castle. And all this is going on. And finally they thought, well, Luther will defend us. The first town that revolted was, guess which one? Wittenberg. It's our man. But Luther then started the Protestant Crusade. These guys who thought Luther was their man, who defended him, who wanted to run the Reformation, he wrote this. Because remember, who did he go get to be on his side? The rulers. He said, the rulers have a good conscience and a just cause. Therefore, they can say to God with all assurance of heart, these peasants have deserved death many times over. Therefore, I will punish and smite as long as my heart beats. And just like the Pope said, starting the Inquisition, he said, thus it may be, that one who was killed fighting on the ruler's side may be a true martyr in the eyes of God. Strange times these, when a prince can win heaven with bloodshed better than other men's with prayer. Therefore, dear Lord, stab, smite, slay, whomever you can. If you die in doing it well for you, a more blessed death can never be yours. He picked up the sword early on. He tasted the authorities, the kingdoms of this earth. And right at the very beginning, when some incredible thing could have happened about, you know, laying down and the lords could have helped out these peasants and they could have had some beautiful thing if they would have thought, hey, wait a minute, what if Jesus meant these words about helping the poor and us having these equality? Oh, if he would have walked through some of those, he would have been made history in a different way. But it didn't. Later on, he didn't like us either. he got more and more bent. He got out of there for a while and then when he got out, when it was safe to come out of hiding, he then started running the Reformation, and he was very much wrapped up in making a Protestant state church. Now, when you're a Southern Baptist growing up, They kind of these days undermine or downplay, excuse me, that for hundreds of years, it was Protestants were a state church, just like the Catholics. Nowadays, ever since World War II and World War I, that's kind of totally out of favor, except for maybe some obscure African countries or something. But that's the way it was. And that was the Reformation. It was only the Anabaptists and different radicals like that that spoke up against that. So the Anabaptists, he says, here's what we should do with them. The Anabaptists set up a ministry and a congregation of their own. Important point to note. They're not part of this world church. They set up their own separated people, which is also contrary to the command of God. For all this, it becomes clear that the secular authorities are bound to inflict corporal punishment. That means to kill them on the offenders. Also, when it is a case of only upholding some spiritual tenet, such as infant baptism, original sin, or unnecessary separation, then we conclude that the stubborn sectarians must be put to death. Now, you know, teachings of Jesus, a theology about Romans. Teachings of Jesus, a theology about Romans. See the difference through the ages? Who told George Sidoni that you could kill someone and go to heaven? To the Jews, this is my suggestion. This is wording to the end of his life, close to his death. This is not a young man writing. This is a well-seasoned man, Reformation, long in his being, close to his death. He writes this about the Jews. I suggest we have a problem with the Jews. Let's do this. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whoever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians. So that we are Christians. Secondly, I advise that their houses be razed and destroyed. This will bring home to them the fact that they are not masters in our country, as they boast. Third, I advise that all their prayer books, the two Talmudic writings, be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home, for you must not and cannot protect them unless you wish to become participants of their abominations in the sight of God. Sixth, I advise that charging interest be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasury of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Through usury, they have stolen and robbed from us all that they possess. In other words, by charging interest. Only the Jews were the ones that could charge interest before the Reformation. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, or a spade, or a distaff, or a spindle in the hands of young, strong Jews or Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. For it is not fitting that they should let us, accursed Gentiles, toil in the sweat of our faces, while they, the holy people, idle away their time behind the stove, feasting and passing gas, David Brousseau changed this language, and on top of all, boasting blasphemously on our lordship over the Christians by means of our sweat. No, we should toss out these lazy rogues by the seat of their pants. Finally, let us emulate the common sense of other nations, such as France and Spain and Bohemia, and eject them forever from the country. Yeah, guess who reprinted these works of Martin Luther? They did. When the Nazis came to power, Hitler exclaimed he loved the works of Luther and felt he was the fulfillment of these teachings and had his writings against the Jews printed. Who told George Sidoni that he could go commit mass murder and go to heaven? Theology, you know, it's Jesus. It's the pearl you have, and he's either transforming you into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and your clock is ticking, or it's not. Theology kills. You can come up with so many reasons and thoughts in your head and all these types of things, but Jesus is way, way through there. All right. Finally, he said this, and this is where I want to pinpoint the era of the mass killer of Luther and the evangelicals today, and the clock that's still. There's many true statements in here, but some very bad ones. If you're a preacher of mercy writing to his buddy Melanchthon, having some little disagreements, do not preach an imaginary but a true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners, Be a sinner and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we're here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you're quite a sinner. Who told George Sidoni that you could commit mass murder and go to heaven? Satan did. And this is lies of Satan. Now, I want you to notice something, because here's the difference. It's, you see, our Christianity is Christ in us. And not just a theology about His atonement being in us, but everything that Jesus is. I come to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Christ, all His teachings, all His life, all His personality. He says if we recognize, that means if you can think in your mind about the sacrifice, that's all it means. Recognizing. Now, I told you about the early church. The early church thought that, which group was it that thought that salvation was only in your head? They were called the what? Do you see this heresy? But if Christianity is only recognizing a theology, that's the difference. Now, us having a theology that you're supposed to have works is still kind of missing it. It is Jesus inside of us. You must surrender yourselves to God, allow God to fill you with His presence, repent of your sins, and let Jesus truly be in you. I don't want to convince you to an Anabaptist theology. I want to convince you to having Christ in you, totally in you. And then you become transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you'll see the kingdom, as Jesus tells us. All right, so let's get to the Anabaptists. Where are they coming into play? Well, Ulrich Zwingli, another fine fellow of the Reformation, and I mean that seriously. 1498, he entered seminary. In 1515, he saw Swiss were really big on having their soldiers be hired out. That's where you men had a lot of heritage there. The Swiss were very strong, and they would send these out as mercenaries all over the place as hired soldiers. Matter of fact, even to this day, you go to the Vatican. You ever seen pictures of the Vatican with those Swiss guards with all the funny clothes on? That's in ceremony of the fact that the Vatican used to hire Swiss mercenaries to protect the Vatican. And there's a historical event when they did. He met Erasmus in 1514, and he heard Erasmus talking about pacifism, love, and different radical things. In 1516, he said, when he heard about the Greek New Testament, he says, nothing is going to stop me from learning the Greek. And he did. So he ended up becoming a minister, and in 1519, he comes to Zurich, Switzerland. And he begins to do something hasn't been done in a long time. He begins to preach expositorily through the Bible. Just starts opening up the Bible and reading for what it is. People flock to it. In 1519, as soon as he got there, though, God put him through a test. He got the plague. Almost died, but pulled through. Started a little Bible college of gathered men that came together. And some of the young men that came together for that was Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and some others. And they begin to have radical discussions. It's even recorded that he talked against infant baptism, pastors, radical views of economics were talked about in that, basically following Jesus. And as they were there, though, the Reformation starts, and they begin to start talking about the Catholic practices. But, again, Zwingli borrowed from the city, the state. As he borrowed from the state, he said, okay, well, we'll talk about this in our theology thing. Okay, yeah, is it right to venerate images? Well, let's see. Kind of like our brother Mark did. They got the principles and they all that. And so imagine at the end of that, though, our brother Mark's giving us the verses and he gives us the principles. And then he says, okay, well, we'll see what the city council says tomorrow. And that's exactly what happened. And so they said, okay, we'll see what the city council. The city council comes in and they say, okay. And at the first ones they agreed with, the venerating of images. But as the Reformation kept going, they would do this principle thing and then say, let's see what the city council. Finally, a man by the name of Simon Stump said, what does the city have to do with the church? And everybody was like, yeah, good question. And then so they said, well, give us patience. And as they waited, so they finally waited for some of the mass. See, the mass wasn't just communion, and all the Latin things that were going and all that were saying, they were still doing it. But the little gatherings were saying, this is wrong, but the city says we're going to continue it. And the Anabaptist brothers were saying, this is wrong. A city doesn't decide church matters. You can't do that. There's two kingdoms. So Conrad Grebel, incredible story. You can't get this book. I would recommend it. You can't get it. You can get it used. What's that book you gave me, brother? The Son of Zurich. Excellent book to show that Conrad Grebel was a very worldly, foolish student in Paris. Sinful life. He came into the preaching of Zwingli, teaching Bible principles. He was radically changed. Then he got it changed his life. And we have these letters, and that book is one of the only books I know that gives it out, talks about those letters and the changes you see in his life. Conrad Grebel would be considered, at least Bender thinks so, it's really one of the founders of this revival. Interesting, I found this quote from that book. Just to see the life character, I wanted you to notice the vocabulary of Grebel right from the very beginning. He's struggling, writing to his friend Vaden, who was an instructor in a city north of him. He is one of his old friends, kind of like a discipler to him. And he writes her and he says, you know, his mother, she's ungodly towards me and to my wife. She's downright rabid. I actually fear for her salvation unless she puts on Christ and becomes a new creature born again by the divine spirit. I like to see this writing, this spirit, this talk from Conrad Grebel. If you think about some of your ancestors and such, they'd maybe even think some of this kind of vocabulary is wrong. Well, this is Conrad Grebel using this about his mom. And now the time is drawing close when most people eat the body of Christ unworthily, if they haven't forgiven the trespasses of others in a brotherly spirit. Oh, Christ, send Vadian, that's his friend, or something like him to teach her from your truth to give up such ungodliness and to teach me patience. Amen. There's also some principles of leaving and cleaving here, though, of living with your mom and there. That's another story. But, okay, so the trouble begins. The city council decides that the mass will keep going. The brothers are like, it was more of a principle. This is wrong. And so as they start going, Conrad Grebel starts networking. He's writing people, and I appreciate this church. I really appreciate the ministry here, brother, how you all... I've seen you, Aiden and Alan, you know, contact older brothers, and you do this, and you disciple. And I see this is the spirit in Conrad Grebel. He was already from the very beginning writing letters and getting advice and giving exhortation back and forth to different people and networking, and I appreciate that. One of them was Thomas Munzer, who led this sort of radical peasant revolt, and we get some interesting rebukes to him from the very beginning. But here's a statement in one of his letters, which I call the difference in Anabaptism than evangelicalism and everything else. And it's what I see through all the churches down to the early church. And it's what's going to change our life today. He wrote this in his letter. Vadian was not joining with the Anabaptists. And he was kind of taking this nice position he had in St. Gall. And he said, I think you're doing this because of economics. You're compromising money for serving God. And so he wrote him this kind of sharp letter. It's only one of the only sharp letters that he writes his friend. Exhorting his friend about compromise and materialism, Conrad wrote this. Achieving financial advantages brings us, at best, a temporary happiness in this world. And it can be disguised, and it can often disguise the naked force which supports it. It is impossible to reconcile the love of money with God's truth. The Anabaptists need to take a look at this again. Now listen to this now, because here's the statement that makes the difference. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. Right there. And out of this belief, I speak. That's it. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of that I speak. The words of Jesus are very simple. It takes seminaries and books and theologies and nations and countries to explain to us why Jesus didn't really mean what he meant. If you believe he means what he said today, it'll change you. It'll change those around you. It'll change the world. But God give you the mercy to submit to his word without reservation and obey it. Otherwise, things probably don't stand as well with us as you might hope. The way is narrow. Follow him. the letter ends, the teachings of the Lord has been given for us for the purpose of being put into practice. And that's how he ended his letter. Did you read that again? Everybody read this with me. The teachings of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. One more time louder. The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. And that's how he ended his letter to his friend. Amen. And that's the Anabaptist difference. That's the always the difference in church history. He also ended the letter no longer a Grabian. In other words, he knew that this was he was going to leaving his status. He was had a high status in Zurich. No longer Conrad, no longer a Grabian. Gave up his own name. January 5th, 1525, little baby Rachel Grable was born. And January 17th, the debate on infant baptism then rose. He didn't want to get his baby girl baptized. And so they followed with a decree. No, and in that little start of debates, a newcomer came into town. And it says, the one in the blue coat who was, quote, wild in manner. Anybody know who this is? You got it. George Blaurock. And that was a quote straight from the archives of how they described the man in the blue coat who was wild in manner at this little thing here. So then not soon after, on Mandate 18th, 21st, they made a mandate that everybody must have their children baptized. If you don't, it would be penalty of death and penalty of banishment. All the newcomers were already kicked out of town, banished out of town. So, what do you do? Oh, okay. No, you don't. January 21st, 1525, you got to know that date. That's the Mike Atnip just sent me an email. He said, hey, Google has now recognized things that happened on January 21st. He sent me an email. He said, hey, we finally made it. And they put that on there for what it's worth. Not much. But anyway, so on January 21st, they go to Felix Mons' house. Felix Mons was the illegitimate son of a priest. And they're there. And George Blaurock says, if they're talking about what do we do, where do we go from here, do we compromise? He said to Felix Mons, he said, hey, well, if we're condemning infant baptism, then none of us have been baptized. So what do you mean? Well, we're saying infant baptism. And so he said, well, then baptize me. He said, well, that would be against the law. No, rebaptism is against the law. We've never been baptized. So they wanted a believer's baptism, and he was baptized. Felix Mons baptized George Blaurock, and the rest of them baptized each other, and things went from there. They went, finally, George, kind of excited, in the next town, Zollikon, far in the Zurich Hills, a book I really recommend. It's very well written, kind of exciting to read. And all the town gets converted, all the town recants, all the town gets converted again, all the town recants. It's kind of an interesting story, kind of a sad story. George Blaurock goes into church and bangs on the thing that tells him, that you can't preach this. My house shall be called a house of prayer, he said. Well, the next day everybody was arrested. But so finally they escaped, came back, and finally the Protestants. Now, the Protestant Reformation is only how old? 10 years old. Martin Luther, just 10 years ago, knocked that thing on the Wittenberg church door. 10 years later now, they're a little bit in power, and they're putting a believer to death. The evangelicals are. And here's the sentence. And it's very instructive to see the sentence called over Felix Mons. Quote, because contrary to Christian order and custom, he has become involved in Anabaptism, had accepted it, taught others, and become a leader and beginner of these things, because he confessed, having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him. Well, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? And unite himself with them through baptism and let the rest live according to their faith, so that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to rise up and prepare a sect of their own under the guise of a Christian meeting and church, because he has condemned capital punishment, non-resistance, since such doctrine is harmful to the unified usage of all Christendom and leads to offense, insurrection, and sedition against the government, notice the two kingdom thing here, to the shattering of the common peace, beloved brotherly love and civil cooperation, and to all evil, Mons shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. Wow. These are the born again ones. These are the evangelicals who are fighting against Roman Catholicism. You see what I mean? You're either going to have a head knowledge, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a head knowledge about Anabaptist theology. Or you're going to be really a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you something. Can you be a follower of Christ without following Christ? So, they go on and that doesn't stop them. They keep going. And I'm going to just give you two documents about the two very earliest documents that the Anabaptists came up with. The first was a document called the Congregational Order. And what I want to do is I want to draw to mind, if you would, the early church. Draw to mind what I told you about the epistles. Now, remember the Acts and how they acted in Acts. Now, the early church and how church was, what church looked like in the early church. Remember what the Didache talked about two ways in the epistles of the different early church. Now we have guys who didn't have any of those early church writings. The Didache wouldn't even discover it until the 1800s. And they're coming up with these things. They're huddled in Zollikon, and they're writing this, or this was under the pen. This Michael Sattler, they believe, penned this. And here he said, "Since the Almighty, Eternal, and Merciful God has made His wonderful light break forth in this world, and in this most dangerous time, we recognize the mystery of the divine will, that the Word is preached to us according to the proper ordering of the Lord, whereby we have been called into His fellowship. Therefore, according to the command of the Lord and the teachings of His apostle in Christian order, we should observe the new commandment in love one toward another, so that love and unity may be maintained with all the brothers and sisters of the entire congregation should agree to hold to as follows." And one thing I'd just like to call to your attention, they thought it was, they led by the Holy Spirit in this revival to believe that the Holy Spirit can make applications, Brother Mark, what they thought. "The brothers and sisters should meet at least three or four times a week." Now, I'm not suggesting we have to carbon copy any of this, so don't get scared. I want you to appreciate what these brothers stood for and what they said right from the beginning. I want them to convict us, I'm not trying to pretend we should just carbon copy, so don't get scared. All right. "Brothers and sisters should meet at least three or four times a week to exercise themselves in the teachings of Christ and His apostles, and hardly to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they have pledged." Wow. "When the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take something to read together. The one to whom God has given the best understanding shall explain it, 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 shall explain and 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 shall explain
Shall explain.
explain and shall 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 explain explain and shall 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 explain.